At the end of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul had written to Timothy regarding the mystery of godliness, which is found, of course, in the full ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him. And now as chapter 4 opens, Paul speaks to Timothy of what might be called the mystery of ungodliness, though he does not use that term. He speaks instead of a falling away, an apostasy. He tells Timothy when this will occur, what lies behind it, and what it reveals itself in. And then also, he explains to Timothy the antidote that God provides through His Word and prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we look at these things that Paul has revealed to Timothy today regarding the falling away and the influence of seductive spirits and doctrines of demons, we pray that You would grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace from the Scriptures that we might know the truth and, Lord, that we might live by the truth which is found only in the Word of God. And so bless us and teach us this day, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May He add His wonderful blessing to our reading and hearing and understanding of it today. Paul has already revealed to Timothy the mystery of godliness, which is bound in Christ. And now he begins to explain to Timothy the mystery of ungodliness, the apostasy. He speaks of a revelation that he had received. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times. We don't know when this revelation was given to him. It could have been something that came earlier in his life or ministry. It could have been something that was given directly to him as Paul was actually penning these words to Timothy himself. Whether he's speaking of something that occurred in the past or something that he has just received from God, it is indeed God's revelation. It is a direct indication, a direct speaking of the Lord to the Apostle Paul. Now, he has already written on the subject of these things that he is about to reveal to Timothy earlier. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 20, that when the Apostle Paul was on his way back to Jerusalem, as he passed by Ephesus without stopping, he stopped at the seaport city of Miletus, called for the Ephesian elders, and gave them what he thought would be his final address. And in that address, in Acts chapter 20, he said this, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which or among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves." So Paul speaks of a two-pronged attack of the devil. He speaks of an attack upon the church coming from without, the savage wolves that come from outside to attack the flock. And he speaks of perverse men rising up from within the flock itself, seeking to draw away disciples after them. Now, when does this take place? What does Paul envision when he talks about this type of thing happening? He says here, in latter times. Now, when we compare this section with what he will say, as we will look later on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he will describe those that particular time as the last days. And we see that in Paul's thinking, the latter times and the last days are equal. But when are they? What are they? Well, comparing Scripture with Scripture, we arrive at the conclusion that the latter days or the last times about which Paul is writing are times which Timothy himself would experience. He warns Timothy in both this place and the other place to watch out for these things. And so he expects Timothy to encounter this apostasy of the last times, this falling away of the last times. The conclusion that we draw is that the last times or the latter days have begun with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and will conclude with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of that time period in between, however long that happens to be, what we sometimes call the church age, this is the last time. This is the latter time. This is the last days. And so Paul is referring to these things because he expects Timothy to encounter these problems himself in his time and day. What that also means is that you and I today are living in the last times or the latter days. And so we should expect to encounter similar types of things to those that Paul warns Timothy about in his day. So what is it that Paul warns Timothy of? That some will depart from the faith. This is an apostasy to come that Paul is warning Timothy about. Now, apostasy is a departure from the faith. The verb that's used here, will depart from, is the verb form that's related to the noun apostasy. And so it is a falling away from a former relationship. This immediately makes us ask the question, is Paul saying here that genuinely converted Christians can apostatize, can fall away from the Christian faith and be lost? And the answer of Scripture is unequivocally no, they cannot be. What Paul is speaking about here, what the Scriptures present here, is an apostasy of those who pretended to be genuine believers, but who were not actually converted. It is a falling away from an external relationship, an external profession of faith. It is a falling away of those who once claimed to be Christians, but now no longer make that claim and even sometimes repudiate Christianity. So the idea is they were never converted in the first place, and now that is being revealed. The Apostle John speaks of this in his first letter, where he says that they went out from us, for they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But by their going, they showed that they were never of us. And so the point that John is making is that people who depart from the faith in such apostasy are demonstrating that they never were Christians at all. They merely gave an external profession of faith. Now, more than just using the term falling away, which sounds to our ears almost like a passive thing that happens to a person, rather, these folks actively depart from the faith. They turn their backs on their profession and walk away. So what we're talking about here then is a departure from a faith that was outwardly expressed, an outward profession of faith, by those who were never truly connected to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith at all, and they were merely pretending to be believers. And we'll find more about that pretense in just a few minutes. But first, Paul mentions to us where this apostasy comes from. This apostasy comes from the devil himself, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, Paul writes. So this departure from the faith comes from men listening to and following the devil and his lies. Bad theology, Phil Ryken writes in his commentary, comes from seductive spirits and deceptive demons. So there are two opposite errors that we need to avoid when we speak about the devil and demons and the spiritual realm in Scripture. On the one hand, there are those who go to the extreme and they see the devil behind every bush. They see demons involved in every single thing. So the fact that you woke up with a headache today, there's a demon of a headache that you need to exorcise to cast out. or you have a demon of lust, or you have a demon of this, that, and the other. And so it totally absolves a person from any personal responsibility. It puts everything on the devil. Like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. On the other extreme, what we find today in the church and also outside the church are those who completely deny the supernatural realm at all, that there is no such thing as a devil. There's no such things as demons. And so on the one hand, you've got those that see demons behind every bad thing that happens. And on the other hand, you've got people who deny that demons exist at all. And the scriptural answer lies between these two things. As we look at the Word of God, what we discover is that obviously most of our problems come from ourselves. We have met the enemy, and he is us. We are our own worst enemy in many cases because of our fallen nature, because of our sin. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that we need to be prompted by a demon or by the devil to have lust or to have angry thoughts against someone, thoughts that are ungodly, any of those types of things. Those come from within our own wicked hearts. And so obviously sometimes that is the answer. But in saying that, we must not discard the fact that there are indeed demonic forces at work in this world. The devil and his minions are actively seeking to pull Christians away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil is angry at the fact that everyone for whom Christ died, who is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, has left the devil's camp and has joined the Lord Jesus, and he wants those folks back. And so he schemes and he plots and he tries to draw off believers after himself. The point is he tries to influence us in many different ways. Now, a good thing to remember at this point is that no Christian, no genuine Christian, can ever be demon-possessed. It cannot happen. And we know it cannot happen because of what the Bible tells us. Greater is he who is in you, meaning in the Christian, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, and that is the devil. And so Christ is greater. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you cannot be possessed by a demon or by the devil. But unfortunately, even Christians can often be influenced by the demon's lies and the demon's ideas. We've got an example of this in the Apostle Peter. You'll recall that the Apostle Peter answered Jesus' question one day when Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave various answers. John the Baptist to return from the dead, or one of the Old Testament prophets risen from the dead, and so forth. He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter confessed the good confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus blessed Peter and said, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you." So Peter listened to the right information and the right source. He listened to God. Almost immediately after this, Jesus tells his disciples that he is on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be handed over to the power of his enemies. They will take him, crucify him, kill him, and he will rise again on the third day. And this same Peter immediately rebukes Jesus and says, "May it never be." And so Jesus has to rebuke Peter by saying, "Get behind me, Satan, adversary. Get behind me. You do not have in mind the things of God." And so Peter had listened to the wrong source. He had listened to his human emotions. He had listened to the devil's lies. He thought that there certainly must be some other way than God's perfect way to escape this. And so he listened to the wrong information and the wrong information source. He listened to the devil. For this reason, you and I, as Christians, are told, reminded, that we are not to trust every spirit, but we are to test the spirits. In other words, just because something appears to be spiritual, appears to be supernatural in some way, beyond our ability to comprehend, does not mean that it is God directly behind this. And so we are to test the spirits, because there are wicked spirits. That's what Paul's writing about here. The Bible reminds us that our primary foe is not the flesh and blood enemy facing us, but who stands behind that flesh and blood enemy, principalities and powers of darkness. We're talking about the spiritual forces of evil. We're talking about the devil and his minions. And so we wrestle not against that flesh and blood enemy as much as against the one who has incited him to attack us, to attack Christians. Satan, when he attacks, uses a tool that he has used from the Garden of Eden onward, and that is the lie. Whenever Satan opens his mouth, he speaks the lie. The NIV talks about the fact that the lie is his native language. So whenever Satan speaks, there is some lie wrapped up in what he is saying. Now, it's not always evident. Sometimes there are lies that can be seen that are so clear they're like mountains standing in front of us. You couldn't miss the lie. But other times there are smaller lies that are hard to discern because there is a grain of truth of some kind within those lies that makes them hard to distinguish from genuine truth. The devil's very good at that type of thing. He twisted Scripture speaking to Eve in the garden. He twisted Scripture tempting Jesus in the wilderness. He twists Scripture when he speaks with us also. So his main desire is to cause us to draw away from Jesus. His main tool is the lie and deception, and therefore the greatest danger to us is to fall for those lies, to fall for the false teachings, the false doctrines of demons that Paul is speaking of here. Not just the great lies that are easy to detect, but those small lies. For example, thinking about this, we always see some grain of truth hiding behind some lie of the devil. An example of that would be the so-called prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it gospel. The lie there is that God always wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. The truth that hides behind that is that God is indeed taking care of his people day after day. The lie of the cult of Mormonism is this great relationship to the family, and the truth behind that is the fact that the family is an institution created by God from the Garden of Eden onward. The lie of the Roman Catholic Church is that you have to add to the work of Christ your own good works. The truth behind that is the importance of genuine good works in the Christian life. And so in each one of these lies, there is some kernel of truth that hides behind that lie that makes it hard. It masks it, makes it hard to distinguish from one thing or another. All in all, the doctrines of demons basically take away the sovereignty of God and the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their place, they exalt man to a position that we should not have, or they exalt Satan and his ideas to a position that we should not credit them. So since we're speaking about lies, Paul goes on and says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. He is talking about hypocrites who hide the truth in this hypocrisy. Often, demonic influence is felt in the church through the lies of hypocritical leaders. So it shouldn't surprise us that this happens, because Satan himself does this very type of thing. He hides the truth of what he is like. Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And so the point that he is making there is that the devil who is the devil of darkness, appears to be an angel of light. He hides the truth of who he is. His ministers, earthly men who speak lies on behalf of the devil, pretend to be ministers of righteousness when they are ministers of ungodliness and wickedness. False doctrine is transmitted from false angels through false teachers, Ryken says. So the term that Paul is using here, hypocrisy, hypocrite, describes these false teachers, and it's a term that's taken from the stage. In those days, in a stage play, people didn't just wear makeup and things like that. They would take a mask and hold the mask over their face. And on the front of that mask would be the picture of the character that they were representing. And so the person is hiding behind it. The mask is held up in front of his face. And the audience only sees the mask, the character that's there. They don't see the real face of the actor. That's the Greek term hypocrite, someone who hides behind a mask, who pretends to be something that he is not. And so that's what we're looking at here. Those who wear the mask of Christianity to hide the true character of unbelief and rebellion and false teaching and the fact that they are agents of Satan. The root idea then behind hypocrisy is a person is pretending to be something that he really is not. He is wearing a mask of Christianity while he is an unbeliever. So this term is used for those who know that they are lying to others, who are deliberately seeking to cover up who they are by their lies. They are playing the part of Christians, and they know that they are playing a part because they are really spies and agents of Satan. These folks have been living this lie for so long. They have been deliberate hypocrites for so long that Paul is able to write about them having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. In other words, they have lied for so long that they no longer even notice their own lies. They have shut off their consciences so that they don't feel any guilt for the lies that they speak or for the sins that they commit on their own part. They have no guilt for their own actions. When Paul speaks of having their conscience seared with a hot iron, he's using a medical term, which means to cauterize. That was something that can be done in an emergency. If a person has a massive bleeding wound, it's possible to shut off that bleeding with a hot iron that's been heated in the fire that basically causes scar tissue to form and stops the bleeding. But what it does to the skin is it kills the nerves. And so you have this massive scar that is deadened that has no feeling in it. And that's the term cauterize that we're talking about here. The image then is of false teachers who have listened to their own lies for so long that they have become insensitive to any twinges of guilt, to any lies that they speak. They have no conscience left at all, and they no longer feel any type of regret or remorse or guilt for their sin or for the lies that they are speaking to others. They have, if we could use a modern illustration, they have placed a strip of duct tape across the check engine light on the dashboard. There's a problem there, but they just don't want to see it. Or they've unplugged the alarm clock so that it doesn't go off and ring and wake them up out of their spiritual stupor. And so they have cauterized themselves. They have become insensitive. There is no longer any twinge of guilt. There's no longer anything at all to awaken them from the deadness of their sinful condition. And they are completely given over to a form of apostate asceticism, Paul says. Now, Paul begins to describe at this point the condition that he sees beginning to develop in the church in Ephesus. And so he's giving us two examples of the type of lies that are beginning to take root within the church and warning Timothy to watch out for them. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created. And so these are two of the lies that the false teachers in Ephesus were promoting among the congregation that were already beginning to have an impact upon the church. They forbade marriage and they forbade eating certain foods. Most likely they forbade eating meat of some kind, simply because that seems to be the main thing that's talked about in the New Testament, the eating of meat. And so they were promoting celibacy and they were promoting vegetarianism as absolutely necessary for the Christian life. These are evidences of an extreme form of asceticism. They believed that these things were necessary. Now, there's nothing wrong with a person remaining single. And there's nothing wrong with a person choosing to eat only vegetables. But what these false teachers were doing that was wrong was they were insisting that these personal preferences, these matters of indifference, become mandatory for every single person who calls himself a believer. In other words, there is no deviation acceptable here. You must be celibate and you must only eat vegetables. Anything else is outside the realm of Christianity, is what they are essentially saying. So they had taken matters of indifference and they had turned them into essentials of the Christian faith. They wanted everyone to abstain from sex, and they wanted everyone to abstain from eating meat. And this was their test of genuine Christian faith. Now, apparently what this means is they thought that marriage and meat were inherently evil in and of themselves. Well, how could they arrive at such a false conclusion? Let's think about what Paul has already talked with Timothy about in this letter. He has mentioned to Timothy that there were some false teachers who were promoting such things as myths and legends and fables and endless genealogies, that there were some in the church there who were falsely teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. And so if we put these ideas together, what may be going on here is that there perhaps were some in the church there at Ephesus who so believed that the resurrection had already occurred and that people were living past the time of the resurrection. People were living in the new kingdom, the new eternal kingdom of God right now, and that they made the mistake through a misinterpretation of Scripture of thinking that that meant that people must return to the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. And so, follow me if you can for just a minute. What they're thinking perhaps is this. Since Adam did not know Eve in the sense of having sex with her until Genesis chapter 4, which is after the fall into sin, therefore, they assumed that that sex itself was inherently sinful. It only came about because of sin. And because the specific command to be able to eat meat is found in Genesis chapter 9, following the flood in Noah's day, they assumed that that meant that up until that time, a person could only eat vegetables. And so a return to the Garden of Eden meant a return to a life without sex and a life without eating meat of any kind. Now, these things are false on the very surface of them. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we see that God instructed the man and the woman to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that was the intention of the sexual union of Adam and Eve. And that was given to them as a command prior to the fall. And as we look, when Adam and Eve did sin, God took away these fig leaves that they tried to hide themselves behind, and he clothed them with animal skins. And in order to be able to do that, he had to kill the animals. And so there is an assumption that the meat of those animals was eaten, or at least that Adam and Eve were allowed to eat such sacrifices. We see that in the next chapter, chapter 4, Cain and Abel, there is a a sacrifice of a lamb. And so we see the idea here that these animals were being eaten properly prior to the specific permission given in Genesis chapter 9. So these folks are wrong. Also, they're very wrong in thinking, and some people may still fall prey to this, that in the future that heaven is a return to the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. No, it's not. If you look at the book of Revelation, it is a four-square city. All of the trees of the garden are found within the walls of that city. But it is a city, and so we make progress from the Garden of Eden to the city of God, and that is the final, ultimate end that is envisioned for humanity. And so it's not a return to the garden, but it is a progress to the proper kind of city, the city of God, where the Lamb and is the light, and there is no need for a physical temple because we are all the temple of God there. To counter this idea that there were some foods that were forbidden to Christians, Paul tells Timothy the truth. He speaks of foods which God created to be received. Believers are to receive the food that God created. Remember Peter's sheet vision. Peter in the book of Acts has gone up on the roof around lunchtime. He is praying and he falls into a trance. And in this trance, he sees in a vision a sheet that is tied by the four corners being let down from heaven to this rooftop, and it opens out. And when it opens out, all kinds of animals and birds are inside this sheet. And God speaks from heaven to Peter and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter sees among these creatures not just clean animals, but unclean animals as far as the Old Testament dietary laws are concerned. And Peter says, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unclean." And God's response to Peter is, "What God has declared clean, let no man declare unclean. Let no man consider to be unclean." He does this three times. And of course, we see that the point of the sheet vision is for Peter to no longer call Gentiles unclean. But we see that in the next chapter as well. In any case, the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament have been removed for Christians today. Nothing is to be avoided for religious reasons. There are no religious reasons that a person would ever be able to cite to say, "I must not eat that." Now, if what you're about to eat offends a weaker brother who is right there with you, who is worried that perhaps this offering of meat was offered to an idol, and he's afraid that his conscience will be damaged in some way if you eat that meat, then because you love your brother, you would refrain, but not because the meat itself is bad. We know, Paul tells us, an idol is nothing. There's no such thing as an idol at all. And therefore, though Christians are forbidden from entering into a pagan temple and eating meat there at a table where things are sacrificed to idols, if you bought something in the meat market that you didn't know had been consecrated to the goddess Diana, for example, it would not affect you whatsoever. As Jesus says, it's not what you take in through the mouth that pollutes you, it's what comes out of your heart. And so all foods are clean. Jesus says that. Paul says that. God tells Peter that. And so we understand that this is true. There are no forbidden foods in anything that God has created. That's the point that Paul is making to Timothy here. Now, let me make one note. We are referring specifically to foods which God created to be received. So we're talking about things that God made. We are not necessarily talking about so-called foods that come from chemical factories today that men make that are fake foods. Now, while you're not forbidden to eat those things, the principle still applies. It might be the better part of wisdom for you to refrain from eating chemical sludge that's been made in a factory by men and return to eating the things that God has created that are indeed declared to be good for you. Paul goes on and says, foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And so believers, along with Peter, along with Paul, along as Jesus has taught, understand that God has declared all foods clean. Therefore, those foods can be received, those foods can be eaten, with thanksgiving being given to God for the provision that He has made for us. And so the truth is that believers understand this. And so believers in Christ know the truth that we can eat all sorts of food that God has created. There are therefore no dietary laws and restrictions that need to be followed by Christians today. Now, personally, if you prefer to follow the Old Testament dietary laws, you are free to do so. But you may not require that of any other believers. You cannot impose your personal preference upon someone else. Believers in Christ are free to eat meat if they desire to eat meat. They're free to drink wine if they desire to drink wine. They're free to eat vegetables if they desire to eat vegetables, and so on. As long as all of this is done with thanksgiving to God, because God's creations are good. For every creature of God is good, Paul says, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. In the end, the truth is that God has pronounced His creation to be very good. Now, though the creation fell in sin when Adam and Eve fell in sin, that creation is redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it can be sanctified and used, as Paul explains here, through thanksgiving, through the Word of God, and through prayer. So there are no moral reasons at all to refuse to eat something that God has made. Now, if you don't like the taste of something, that's fine. You don't have to eat it. If you don't like the taste of a drink, you don't have to drink that. That's your personal preference. So if you like steak, don't think that you're more holy if you eat a veggie burger. That's not the case at all. So a Christian may eat only vegetables, and he doesn't sin against God. A Christian may eat only steak, and he doesn't sin against God. A Christian may drink wine, and he doesn't sin against God. All of these things, or he may refrain from drinking wine, and he doesn't sin against God. All of these things are matters that are done with thanksgiving to God for His provision for us. So you're not more holy if you treat your body in some way that is very harsh, in an ascetic way, thinking that by doing that, by treating your body harshly, you will gain favor with God. That is not the case. That was apparently the case, however, among these false teachings of demons that Paul was combating in Ephesus, that he's warning Timothy about, that there were some that thought that by doing certain things they would earn favor with God. Paul concludes what he says to Timothy here by mentioning prayer. It's sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. And it's from this verse that we have developed the practice in Christianity of saying grace before or after meals that we eat. And so we are thanking God for His daily provision of food for us. Either before we eat it or after we have eaten, we thank Him for having provided it for us. It is sanctified by the Word of God. We are praising the Lord for what He says in His Word, that He provides spiritual food for us, and He provides our daily food for us as well. And so that's the origin of the practice of grace, and we ought to all be sure that we do exactly that every time, because we are thanking God for what He has provided for us. It's an acknowledgement of God's gracious provision for us in our daily bread. But even beyond that, we must always remember to acknowledge God's gracious provision for us of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so only those who are in Christ can truly be thankful in the way that Paul speaks of giving thanks here. Therefore, if you're not a Christian today, you don't really understand what thankfulness is. you can't really appreciate what God has done for you. Even if you are eating something that tastes wonderful today, you still do not understand that it is God's provision for you. And even greater than that is God's provision of the Lord Jesus Christ for His people. And so if you've never done so before, I urge you right now, turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You will find that He will fill your heart with joy, and you will overflow with thanksgiving to God for Him and for all of your daily provisions. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, how we thank You so much for the provision that You've made for us, not only in this life of daily food, but especially of a great Redeemer who is ours and who saves us from all of our sin. So, Father, my prayer today is if there are any watching or listening to this message today that do not know Christ, that today would be the day of salvation, that their eyes would be open to see the truth of the gospel, their ears would be unstopped to hear the message of saving faith in Christ, and their hearts would be changed from a cold, dead, stony heart to a heart that believes and beats in rhythm with the gospel. Please grant salvation even today. And bless all of us who are believers to realize that every single thing that we have has come from Your hand, and to be on guard against the lies that the devil would try to whisper into our ears to turn away from You and to exalt him or to exalt ourselves in Your place. We ask all of this through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.